With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Last October, there was a multi-million dollar jewel heist at one of the world's most prestigious museums. It's known as the Louvre in Paris, France. And thieves got away with more than $100 million in artwork and precious jewelry, much of it royal jewelry, diadem from the Napoleonic era. And investigators immediately thought this has to be an inside job. They thought that because the burglary took place just a few days before the Louvre was going to update its security system. And the thinking was, somebody knew this is our last chance to get in while we know the passwords and the passcodes. And you know, those jewelry thieves have since been apprehended, and they no longer believe it had to be an inside job, especially when they realize the security system at the time was operating on a 2003 version of Microsoft Windows, and the password to the security system at the Louvre was Louvre. Well, normally when there's an inside job, it refers to a crime or some wrongdoing committed from inside the company or the organization. When a bank teller robs money from her own cash drawer, the theft is an inside job. When the custodian steals cleaning supplies from the storage room at work, it's an inside job. When the corrections officer is the one supplying drugs and contraband to the inmates, well, the proliferation of drugs in the prison, it's an inside job. But here in the closing of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus confronts the religious leaders of his day about an inside job. But listen carefully, he's not confronting and rebuking them about an inside job they've been part of, but an inside job they've not been part of. For wearing the dead cloak of religion, they've cleaned up the outside. They've turned over a new leaf. By willpower and religious determination, they've cleaned up things from the exterior, but they have not yielded to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who alone can do the transforming job of salvation on the inside. This is the group that he would elsewhere say, you're like a bunch of whitewashed tombstones, immaculately manicured on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. The group he confronts here, he would say elsewhere, you're like a bunch of people who've washed and cleaned the outside of the cup, but on the inside of the cup, where it actually matters, it's filthy, dirty, and mold-ridden. And here in this lengthy section, he confronts them about this inside job in three ways. He gives a picture, he shares a prophecy, and he tells a parable. There's a picture, a prophecy, and a parable. Let's look at them one at a time. First, in verses 33 to 37... there's the picture of a hateful heart. Now, the context here is very important. We've been away from it for a few weeks, so let me remind you. He's just confronted them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that they've said some things against Him, His person and His work. But more damnably, they've said some things against the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus teaches them in these verses, the problem with the things that you have said is not a mouth problem, but the mouth is a window into the soul. The words that you speak are a spiritual echocardiogram. They're a spiritual checkup of the heart, and you can tell what's going on in the heart by what's coming out of the mouth. It is in this section our Lord so famously says that it's out of the abundance of the heart. It's the overflow from the heart that causes the mouth to speak. The three things I want to say about this hateful heart. First, Jesus confronts the sinful comments. They've been using their words to criticize and blaspheme the Son of the living God. And Jesus says the problem with the fruit of your lips is you've got a wicked root down in the heart. Because a good tree is going to produce good fruit, an evil tree is going to produce evil fruit. Verse 34, he calls them a bunch of baby snakes. He's another way of saying you're of your father, the serpent, the devil. And he says, you know why you're saying evil things? How can ye, being evil, speak good things? In other words, nobody should expect you to say anything good about God or His Son. Because you'd have to have a good heart to do that. He addresses the sinful comments, but he goes further in verses 34 and 5 and mentions the spiritual cause. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 35, he said, if you got a good heart, you're going to bring forth good things. You got an evil heart, you're going to bring forth evil things. You see, Jesus knew that the words that they were speaking were merely symptoms. Now, if you have symptoms of a heart problem, that's a big deal. I mean, if you go to the emergency room and you've cut the side of your hand and you need a tetanus shot and a couple of stitches, you may sit there a while. You walk in and say, I have trouble breathing and I'm having some chest pain. By the way, don't do that just to get in quicker, because those are serious symptoms. That's not a breathing problem. That's not a heartburn problem. It might be a heart attack coming problem. In the same way, Jesus performs this spiritual heart test and says, if you want to know what's going on in your heart, listen to what's coming out of your mouth, because the mouth is revealing what's going on in the heart. Have you lived long enough to see? Have you studied the Bible enough to know that the sin that begins in the heart doesn't stay in the heart? It starts showing up. It manifests itself. It starts in the heart and it works its way out through the feet. We go places we ought not go, and we don't go where we ought to go. Wicked heart leads sinful feet to the bedside of another man's wife, another woman's husband. Because sin that started in the heart shows up in the feet. But it's not a foot problem, it's a heart problem. The sin that starts in the heart works its way out of the hands. And that's why we take things we ought not take and touch things we ought not touch. And in this generation, use our thumbs to go places on our dumb phones that we ought not go. And it's not a thumb problem. And listen, it's not ultimately a phone problem. It's a heart problem. And the sin in the heart works its way out of the feet and out of the hands, and here specifically the Savior says it makes its way out of the mouth. And do we not hear that all around us every day? The evil heart produces profanity, cursing, lying, gossip, racial slurs, insults, bullying, filthy talk, coarse jesting. The evil of the heart working its way out of the mouth has made us be a generation that no longer knows how to blush. We'll just say anything, anywhere, to anybody. And for any who think that that's a mouth problem and you think, well, I just got to control my mouth, Jesus says you've got it wrong. You need a controlling of the heart that only the Holy Ghost of God can do through the regenerating work of grace. Some of you were raised in a generation or maybe in a home that if you said an ugly word, you literally got your mouth washed out with soap. Well, Jesus is talking about something that a bar of Dove soap ain't going to fix. You need the precious Dove of the Holy Spirit to get down in the inner recesses of the heart. The great preacher Vance Havner put it this way, that what's down in the well is coming up in the bucket. You don't like it that way? Well, Jesus said in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries. Around my house, I have a figure of speech. When something is really aggravating or frustrating to me, Andrew will ask, you know, how bad was it? I said, well, let's just say it proved again that I don't cuss. You know what I mean? Because if it was down there, that situation would have brought it out. I'm talking about Baptist church members. Maybe you heard about the preacher that went and bought an old push mower at a yard sale. And he got that thing home and he yanked on that cord and yanked on it. It wouldn't crank, it wouldn't crank, it wouldn't crank. He took it back to the guy that sold it to him. He said, this lawnmower doesn't work. He said, oh, I forgot to tell you, that's a cussing mower. You got to cuss at that lawnmower. He said, I'm a Baptist preacher. I hadn't cussed in 30 years. He said, keep pulling on that cord. It'll come back to you. I think if we're honest, from the pastor to the first time guest, in far too many ways, the old man easily comes back. And he shows up often when he falls out of our own mouths. Daniel Doriani in his commentary notes that what we say about Jesus and his miracles reveals who we are, and we are judged accordingly. This is Jesus' diagnostic for our soul. He asks, what do you say about me? The sinful comments, the spiritual cause. Note also the sobering consequence. You see, one of the common threads in this little section, what I think is really a mini sermon from Jesus, is the idea of eternal judgment. You find reference to judgment in verses 36, 37, 41, 42, and 45. And I remind you, he's talking to a religious crowd. Hey, he's talking to the 10:30 service on a still holiday weekend at a Baptist church in the heart of the buckle of the Bible Belt. That's the kind of people that he's talking to. And he says, you need to know that you're going to be judged in part by your words. You remember he already said the religious lost would show up at judgment and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Listen to the things we said. Did we not perform signs and wonders and do many great works in thy name? But he says, you're the crowd of whom I want to ask, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say to do? To be very clear, he is not saying that you're going to be saved or lost based merely on the words that you say. But in the context, he says, to the extent that words reveal the heart, wicked words are because of a wicked heart. Evil words because of an evil heart. And he talks about one very specific kind of language that is going to be brought up on Judgment Day. If you look down in the text, he says that you're going to give an account. I will give an account for every idle word. Now, this is not idle, I-D-O-L, as in idolatry. This is I-D-L-E, as in idle. You're probably familiar with how a gasoline engine idles. And you know what that means on your lawnmower or your car, or your truck. That's when the engine is just on and it's running, might we say, naturally. You're not giving it any gas. You're not pushing the accelerator. You don't have a screwdriver tuning up the carburetor. It's just doing what it naturally does. That's the word that Jesus uses here. He says the words that will bring an indictment against the lost on Judgment Day are the words that you spoke when it was just you being naturally you. Just idling. No external stimuli, no accelerator being pushed. No stimuli when the Sunday school teacher says, would you lead us in prayer? And you say, oh God. No, the natural idling you when you hit your thumb with a hammer in your workshop. When it's you being you. Not the word that you say intentionally when you're asked to testify in church on Sunday night. No, the word that you say naturally when the bills are mounting and the pressure is rising and the kids are misbehaving, and yes, when the lawnmower ain't cranking. Jesus says these idle words are going to prove something about you. And they'll be brought into evidence in the final judgment. John Phillips, the commentator, notes here that by the terrible things they had said about God's dear Son, they had revealed the evil they had treasured. And Jesus paints the picture of a hateful heart. Before I move on, could I just ask, what about the words that come out of your mouth? When you really let your hair down and you think nobody else is listening, nobody else is watching, just you and maybe some of your family, some of your closest friends, would the people who know you best and hear you most clearly have any reason to think you're a born-again follower of Jesus Christ if all they had to base it on are the words that come out of your mouth? Jesus said those words paint a picture. It may be the picture of a hateful heart, but then he moves on in verses 38 to 42 and gives the prophecy of a hard heart. Now, when the Savior walked on the earth, he perfectly fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And here, he just dusts off a spot and prophesies for a while, and he prophesies about Judgment Day. That's one of the recurring themes. It's the common thread woven through this entire vignette. He speaks of that day and judgment against this generation. Now, why does he prophesy about their hard heart? Well, notice in verse 38, the shocking request. And certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered and said, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Lord, can you hear the religion dripping from their vocal cords? Lord, we sure want to believe. Would you give us a sign? Now, is it wrong to ask for a sign? Jesus here clearly tells them that it was for them. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And he says, "I'm not going to give you any sign but one that we'll talk about in a moment." But we live in a generation that is always seeking after signs. Look right here and listen to me. We live in a day that if a charlatan set up a tent on the outskirts of town and claimed to be sighting the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf, he could blaspheme the Word of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he could make signs and wonders appear, many even of God's people at Emmanuel would be flocking over there following signs and wonders. One of the common signs and wonders supposedly of our day, you may not follow this, but it's when gold dust apparently just starts falling from the sky in a worship service. Have you heard of that supposed phenomenon? Well, if you're seated today up under the edge of the balcony, we don't have gold dust, but it may look like silver dust. Don't get too excited. That's not the work of the Holy Ghost. That's the glitter that fell off the garland when we put it up that used to be on the balcony last week. That's not God, that's glitter. Why does Jesus answer their request for a sign in such a straightforward way? This is because the master teacher knew their heart. You see, they had already demonstrated what they were going to do with every sign he had given. He'd already given multitudes of signs and wonders. When he cast out the demons, they said he does it because he's a demon himself. When he healed the crippled man lowered through the roof, they said he's blaspheming God, claiming to forgive sin. When he sighted the blind and opened the ears of the deaf and loosened the mute tongue, they said he's doing it by the power of the devil. This crowd had already seen quite a pile. They'd been following him around when he healed the centurion's servant with a word. When the woman with the issue of blood reached out with a hand of faith and testified that her hemorrhaging stopped immediately. Maybe they'd followed him over to the home of Jairus and watched Jesus raise a 12-year-old dead girl from the dead. And with every sign, every miracle, every wonder, they criticized him even more. They had a terminal case of "don't confuse me with the fact." What they wanted was one more thing that they could call Jesus a demon-filled teacher for. Give us a sign. The shocking request, note also, the sufficient revelation. In verses 39 and 40, Jesus says that he's not going to give them a sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man, a title of Jesus, will be in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus had already given them many signs. We've rehearsed a few of them already in this sermon. But even for that impressive list, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, Jesus said, I'm not going to give you any other one except this one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was that? It's a reference to the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to today's preacher. You say, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not sure I believe all that stuff from the Bible, but if God would give me a sign, boy, if three doves would fly through that door over there, if seven purple camels would walk through that door on the count of three, I'll believe. Jesus says to that kind of hard-hearted unbelief, I'll give you one sign and one sign only. Watch me die on a skull-shaped mountain called Golgotha. Hang around for three more days and watch me bodily get up from the dead, and you will believe on me because of that, or you will not believe at all. This is the same thing that we find in Luke chapter 16 when there's an encounter, a conversation between a man in hell and Father Abraham, and the man in hell is concerned about his brothers. Send somebody back from the dead. And you remember what Abraham said and Jesus quoted? He said, they've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got a pastor to preach the Bible. They've got soul winners that they work with. They've got somebody to tell them the Word of God. And if that Word of God is not enough, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Jesus said to them, and he says to us today, you want a sign? Christ died according to the Scriptures on the third day. He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that is the sign that is a sufficient revelation. We also see in this prophecy a reference to the severe result. In verses 41 and 42, he talks about the men of Nineveh rising in judgment and the queen of the south rising in judgment. What in the world is that about? Well, if you know your Bibles, when Jonah, the prophet, went to preach to Nineveh, he was mad about it. He really didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites because he said it himself. God, I know what's going to happen. You're a gracious God. You're merciful. You're loving. I'm going to preach repentance. They're going to repent. You're going to save them. And I don't want them to be saved. You say, would a preacher say that? I know one did. That's why he ran. Because he knew what God would do in grace toward people he hated. And Jonah traversed that great city of Nineveh with one simple sermon. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all they got. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the Bible says that 120,000 of them repented before God and were gloriously, graciously converted. One sermon about that long. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And Jesus said, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up against you because they repented with one sermon from a mere mortal man, and a greater than Jonah stands before you and you are rejecting him. He references the queen of the south. She lived in the days of King Solomon, and all she heard was a rumor on the ancient grapevine that there's a wise king in Israel. And at great expense and great trouble in that ancient day, she traveled from what Jesus calls the uttermost parts of the earth to hear wisdom from an earthly king. And our Lord said, and a greater than Solomon stands here today. And you won't listen to me. And he says, they will rise and speak against you on judgment day. It's similar to what he said in the last chapter, if you will remember, that it would be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon than from the cities in which Jesus performed his earthly ministries. Don't miss that. He said it'd be better for a pagan city filled with sexual perverts who did not see what you've seen, who have not been able to hear what you have heard, than for dead religious people who cleaned up the outside but did not allow God to clean up the inside. John MacArthur notes here, there are religious, moral, good people who say they believe in God and they do kind and good things to others, but ultimately, the sinfulness of man is always made manifest under one condition: when a person comes face to face with Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know it will not be for a lack of evidence. I've already given you all the sign you're ever going to get and all you're ever going to need. There's the picture of a hateful heart. He gives the prophecy of a hard heart. And then, an interesting little part of his message, he gives the parable of a haunted heart. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this story that he tells about a demon-possessed man. And for reasons Jesus does not say, the demon says, I'm tired of living with him. I'm going to go find somebody else to live in. And he goes around looking for another host and doesn't find an acceptable one. So he goes back to the man that he came out of and finds the house of that man empty, swept, and garnished. The demon moves inside, calls seven of his demon friends who are worse than him, and Jesus says the man is worse off in the end than he was in the beginning. Let me see if I can give you a modern example of this parable. Just imagine an abandoned house in a city just like ours. Wherever it is that you live, there's an abandoned house. The police know it to be a crack house. The fascia board is rotted, the door's off the hinges, the shutters are laying in the yard. There's no electricity there. The house is clearly abandoned. And there's a drug addict who lives inside that house. He's squatting there. He decides, I'm going to go see if there's a better house I can squat in. And he's gone for 3 weeks. Decides he hadn't found a better place, so he's going to go back to that abandoned crack house where he used to live. Turns down the street, but to his surprise, the lawn is manicured and professionally landscaped. All the rotted boards have been replaced and painted. There's a white picket fence. There's a brand new red door on the front of the house and a mat that says, welcome guests, home sweet home. The lights are on. He can see through the brand new windows that it is professionally furnished. Somebody's been on Pinterest. Soft music is wafting from a Bluetooth speaker in the kitchen. But he notices something. Nobody's here. Wonder if, and sure enough, front door isn't locked. He walks in, he says, I've been in trouble with the law before, won't be anything new for me. I'm just going to crash here on the couch. Worst they can do is call the law and I'll spend the night in jail. That won't be the first time. But to his surprise, he spends the night in this perfectly immaculate home, and nobody comes, and nobody comes the next night, or the next night, or the next night after that. And after several weeks of being in this empty, swept, garnished house, he calls seven of his drug addict buddies. They got a worse addiction than he does, and all eight of them are living in there now. And the whole time, neighbors are driving by saying, wow, what a great house. What a tremendous makeover. I sure would love to own that house. And if you know anything about being a landlord, you know the owner of that house is actually worse off now than he was before. Because now he's got eight drug addicts living in his house instead of just one, and he has spent a boatload of time, effort, energy, and money renovating something that he can't even use. You say, preacher, that's a neat illustration, but what does that have to do with me? Everything if you're not saved. Especially if you're lost and religious. Because in this parable, Jesus would break it down, I think, three different ways. Note with me, first of all, the external renovation. Man, the demon spirit comes back and he says he finds it swept and garnished. That means cleaned up and made up. Most scholars believe that Jesus is referring to days that are 500-600 years before. Israel had been carried off into captivity. They were days of desolation and destruction. We'll talk a little bit about those days tonight in our study of the Psalms. But the day came that under the ministry of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews repatriated the promised land. They rebuilt the walls. They restored the temple. Everything from the outside looked great. There was an external renovation. They had not only tidied up a bit, they had tidied up a lot. But there was a major problem. And listen, friend, it's a problem that still exists in our day. Because when the demon spirit came back and found the house, he not only, according to our text, found it swept and garnished, he found it empty. And the religious Jews, and oftentimes the religious Baptists, focus so much on cleaning up the outside without having an inside job. And so we see not only the external renovation, but the empty residence. The empty residence. The lights were on, but nobody was home. And oftentimes we can testify of that even in our own family and circle of friends. Listen carefully. You take a man who's a drunkard and won't keep a job and runs around on his wife, and he decides one day, I'm tired of living this way, I'm going to quit drinking, and he does. I'm going to get me a good job and keep it, and he does. I'm tired of causing pain in my family, I'm going to be a faithful husband, and he now is. And all the neighbors can drive by and say, wow, what an improvement. He used to be a foul-mouthed, womanizing, drunk bum. But now he's a good neighbor, he's a faithful husband, he keeps a job, I heard he's quit drinking. That's what I heard too. And we say, hallelujah. Jesus might say he's worse off now than he was before. Because you see, when he was the unemployed, drunk, womanizing bum, you'd tell him he needed the Lord, he'd say, I know. Now you tell him he needs to be saved, and he says, oh, I've done that. It was harvest day. Oh, yeah, I prayed that prayer. Oh, yeah, I walked that aisle. I'm a member over at Ebenezer, number 7. The external has been rightly renovated, and we can clap and say hallelujah, but there's a problem. It's empty. There's nobody living on the inside. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, notes of this parable that the devil has no objection to his house being swept and garnished. For a moralist, that is an upright, right-acting man, may be as truly his slave as the man of debauched habits. So long as the heart is not occupied by the devil's great foe, which is Jesus, the devil can use the man for his own purposes. The adversary of souls will let him reform as much as he pleases. Or as I've often said, the devil would just as soon take you to hell from a Baptist pew as from a bar stool at a juke joint. It has often been said, including by today's preacher, that Christianity is a religion, but it's more than a religion. It is first and foremost a relationship. Do you have a relationship with Christ? The external renovation, the empty residence, finally, the eternal ruin. Verse 45, even so shall it be also under this wicked generation. Jesus concludes this teaching by referring again to Judgment Day and saying, people who are religious without a relationship with me will be worse than the people who had never heard. Now, he's not saying the people who have never heard are going to be saved. You say, preacher, what happens to people who've never heard? They die the way they were born, lost in their sin. He does not say the people who have never heard are going to have it good. He said the people who have heard, like us, and rejected it, are going to be worse off than the ones who never heard. The Presbyterian preacher James Montgomery Boyce asked this question. Do you have nothing on the inside but the shell of empty religion? If so, your last condition will be worse than the first, and you will perish along with all other unbelievers at the last judgment. Now, as Jesus draws his little sermon to a close, something interesting happened as they moved to the conclusion. Something happened in the service, if you please, and he just uses it as an illustration. It would be like, imagine someone has brought an infant into the service and right now they just begin to cry and everybody's distracted. And so imagine that I just use it as an illustration about how easy it is to be distracted in life. Well, something happened in the service that day that Jesus chose to use as his conclusion. Somebody interrupted the sermon and said, Jesus, your mama's here. And your brothers and your sisters, we know them to be half-brothers and half-sisters. They're all here. And Jesus raised his hands to the crowd and said, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's my disciples. And we know from the other Gospels that Jesus did not go out to see them. Why not? I mean, his mama had come perhaps a long way. Is he sinning by not honoring his mother? Well, of course not. He's the perfect Son of God. He was not dishonoring his mother. But Mark 3:20 tells us why the family had come. The Bible says they came and they desired to take him into custody. They were doing a family intervention because they said of Jesus, we think he's lost his mind. He's in there claiming to be God, come in the flesh. Jesus knew they were coming in unbelief. And I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. He's teaching a group of people who thought we're going to heaven because we are biologically related to Abraham. Jesus said, if you think I'm going to let you into heaven just because you're biologically related to Abraham, I ain't even going to let my own mama and my brothers and my sisters into heaven unless they believe in me. You think you're going to heaven because you're a descendant of the right person? You can't even be a blood kin to me, Jesus said. You've got to come through repentance and believing faith. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter how much you clean up the outside. If you've not come to Jesus for an inside job.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.